The three first layers of that wall are original, going back to Solomon's time. And some of these stones are enormous. They weigh 5 tons, and no one knows how they got them into position. To this day, of course, it's a very holy place, and Jewish people gather there daily to pray. So, time went by, and the exiled people eventually returned to their beloved Jerusalem. Then later, under the leadership of the last three Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, a second temple was constructed on the site of the first one. By the time Jesus was born king, Herod the Great had spent an absolute fortune on this. The temple was now greatly extended, and it was lavished with gold and silver. But this was a far cry from what God had originally intended for his people. The tabernacle meant that God was central to them and with his people wherever they were. By contrast, the temple represented institutionalized worship of a seemingly remote God, if you see what I mean. But that wasn't all. The temple had become an economic center. It was a center of power, and there was corruption there too. Now, Jesus honored the temple as a house of prayer. He honored it, but he could see that its end was near. And so we read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And every single word of that prophecy came true. In the fullness of time, the Jews rebelled against the occupying Romans, and in the subsequent conflict, the temple was completely destroyed in the year AD 70. It's a picture of Jerusalem in flames. And the story goes, the Roman general Titus sent his troops to besiege Jerusalem under strict orders to take the city, but then out of respect to leave the temple intact. But his men were so angry with the Jewish defenders, they disobeyed him and they set fire to the temple. And the heat was so intense that all the gold and the silver in the temple melted, and it all just trickled down the rocks. And the soldiers thought to themselves, "Oh yeah, we'll have some of that." So they prized apart the rocks and destroyed the whole temple structure to get to the precious metals. As Jesus said, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, tragic though the loss of the temple was, in truth, it was no longer needed. It was obsolete. The old system of making animal sacrifices made by priests on behalf of others, all that was going. And all of that activity, the sacrifices and so on, was just a pattern, a kind of picture of what was to come. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus, as you know, sacrificed himself as the spotless Lamb of God, a sacrifice made once and for all to deal with sin. Everything else beforehand was kind of pointing towards it. And Jesus, our great high priest, who's approached God on our behalf, he now pleads for us. That's what he's doing as the priest in heaven. And the result was the temple building was a thing of the past, and it has never, ever been rebuilt. That would be completely contrary, actually, to God's will to return to that old practice. But before we move on, there are some important things that we can learn from all this Old Testament history that I've been going on about. You see, God is not impressed with lavish buildings. God is not contained, as it were, in a building, even in a nice church or cathedral. We might sense his presence there, but he's not kind of like living within it. God wants to be with his people wherever they are and not seem out of their reach. And God is far more interested in holy people than holy places. Holy people, those who are set apart for him as disciples of Jesus Christ. But, you know, sadly today, you find a kind of an Old Testament mentality alive and well, even in the church. few years ago, I took services for a while in a church that had no minister. The lady minister had gone elsewhere. And in amongst the congregation, there were these sick and elderly people who would come forward to receive Holy Communion and then take a shortcut back to the pews, if they could, through a side chapel. But the last minister had told them it was a holy place. And she got her husband to act like a policeman. It's a bar entry to the chapel, so despite their infirmities, they all had to take the long route back. Was the church building there to serve the people, or were the people there to serve the church? Of course, the people are the church. Oh, I set them free. Really enjoyed doing that. Even let them have a Christmas tree before Christmas Eve. What fun. And then again, I was in the church once where it was thought to be a good idea to hold the APCM, the annual meeting, in the church itself as opposed to the church hall. After all, the meeting was intended to be a time of thanksgiving, a celebration for all that God had done in the previous year, and the church building was much more comfortable than the church hall. Oh no, they said, if we have a meeting in the hall, the people won't feel free to say what they think. They could have been a bit more honest and said, well, we think the church is holy because God is in it. He doesn't come to the hall very much. It's not actually welcome there. And in the hall, we can have our annual gripe at the vicar. Of course, God is everywhere. And if there's something you can't say in church, then you can't say anywhere. And as we're about to see, God is present in every Christian by his Spirit. So all Christians are worthy of respect. And that included, sadly for them, the vicar. Anyway, let's move on extremely fast to the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's no mention of church buildings because, quite simply, there wasn't any. But the word temple, though, is mentioned about 120 times. It's in three distinctive ways. There's three ways you can think about temple in the New Testament. Firstly, there's quite simply the temple that is Jesus Christ himself. At every carol service, we have that wonderful reading from the start of John's Gospel where John speaks of Jesus as the Word. Remember that? The Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? But then a bit later on, in verse 14, John makes this most astonishing statement about Jesus. It reads in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, quite literally, this could be translated, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus could have stood up at the start of his ministry and said something like this. Guess what, everybody? The tabernacle's back, and it's me. My body's like that tent, and the Father's glory is in me. So now I'll be among you forever, and wherever you go, in all your wanderings in this world, I'll be with you, just like the days of old, in the days of Moses. You don't have to go miles away to Jerusalem to worship God anymore. All you need to do is to focus on me. In fact, the time is coming when real worshippers won't bother with sacrifices in Jerusalem or on top of any other mountain. Not anymore. It's because of me they will worship with sincerity and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of person that God is actually looking for. And that's hugely paraphrased, but you get the gist of it and where it's going. And so Jesus is equated with both tabernacle and temple by the fact that God's glory was present within him. And if you recall the story of the Transfiguration, when Jesus kind of shone in front of Peter, James and John, and Moses and Elijah turned up, you can see what this is all like, the Shekinah. But then again, there's a very specific reference to himself as a temple in the next chapter of John's Gospel, where we read that after having cleansed the temple, you know that, chucking out all the money changers, it says this in John 2, verse 18 and 19, The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? Now, of course, the Lord was referring to himself as a temple, his body as a temple, and his death and resurrection that was to ensue, follow his life. But his enemies thought he meant that the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and rebuilt, and they were extremely angry. In a way, you can sort of see where they were coming from, because these words of Jesus, and he was a craftsman builder, which is the true interpretation of the word carpenter. His statement seemed to them like an outrageous claim, even by cowboy builder standards. It was really over the top. You know, "I'll destroy it and raise it again," but that wasn't, you know, what he meant. But they didn't forget it. At his trial, Jesus' statement was twisted and thrown back at him by false witnesses who couldn't agree with each other. And then when Jesus was crucified, people jeered and shouted, saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, are you?" Completely having missed the point of what the Lord was making. But all the while, God was working to a plan as the outcome of Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you with me so far? And this brings us to the second use of the word temple in the New Testament, for we discover that every individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what have we been saying so far? Well, God's visible presence, his Shekinah glory, resided in the tabernacle, that portable tent. And then within the Holy of Holies in the first temple, built by King Solomon. And then again in the second temple. And then ultimately in Jesus himself, God in the flesh, in the tabernacle that was his body. But that wasn't the end of it. Jesus died on the cross as he bore our sin and then rose again on the third day. It meant that our sin was forgiven and we are so cleansed, washed out on the inside by the blood of Jesus, that we can now receive his Holy Spirit. We are transformed by the presence of Christ in us and will become glorious just like him. Each and every one of us is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. If only we could understand its implications. So, somebody say hallelujah. Oh, I've got a couple. All right, okay. Here's St. Paul once more, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Do you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." So, the consequences for all this for you and me are quite staggering. God has made us worthy to contain his presence, all of us, his glory, his spirit. And that should affect the way we see our bodies and what we think about our bodies, should it not? When you get up in the morning and you look in the bathroom mirror, what do you see? Are you happy with it? Have you given up on it? What God sees in you is something more beautiful than anything anyone could ever make. You are his adopted child, and your body, and mine, is his beautiful temple. So why not turn to the person next to you and say, "You are God's temple." Can you do that without too much embarrassment? That's all you got to say. Then again, we have an obligation to care for our bodies because God's spirit is within them. We can neglect our bodies thinking that what really matters, of course, is our spirit and our soul. And so we can be, quote, good Christians, unquote, and spend all our time reading the Bible and praying, and that's all good. But again, our bodies are God's gift to us, and you only get one in this life. So look after it. It might get patched up by the NHS and get a few bits taken out and a few bits put back, but basically you only get one. Incidentally, I've been quite convicted recently about the need to get some exercise and improve my fitness. So I'm trying to have at least one decent walk every day. We went round Lakeside yesterday and got as far as Greg's. And she was the one that bought the donuts. But it all began when I read an article about the Christian broadcaster, Hugh Edwards, you know Hugh, what does the news, and his weight loss. And he said this, actually, it's very, very interesting. He said, "The truth is that I lost weight because I felt unhealthy. It's simply enough, I was physically and mentally in the wrong place. I was far too heavy, and I wasn't happy with that. I wasn't happy with my own appearance. And I realised that I wasn't being fair with my own body in terms of my general health and well-being. I just felt pretty low, to be honest, and it got progressively worse. Losing weight and getting fit have been a transformation for me. I've also learned that being physically fit means one's mind is sharper and one's mind is healthier. And to me, that has been an eye-opener. I feel far better now than I did in my 30s and 40s. And he's 58. And he's been doing, guess what? Boxing training, as I thought. We have an obligation to care for our bodies because they are temples for the Holy Spirit. So, of course, we need to look after them and avoid anything that will spoil them, the obvious things like smoking, gluttony, drugs, excessive alcohol, and even, dare I say, excessive exercise, because you can go over the top and all that. The Corinthians thought that although they belonged to God in a spiritual sense, their physical bodies belonged to them, and so they could do just what they liked with their bodies sexually. And consequently, they had quite a reputation for their sexual indulgence. And St. Paul had to remind them, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Sexual immorality can not only destroy relationships and create health issues and so on, it defiles the holy temple that God made us to be for his Spirit to live in. Brief recap so far. We've thought about different ways the word temple is used in Scripture, the Old Testament background, the tabernacle, first temple, the second temple. The New Testament understanding, seeing Jesus as a temple and our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. There's one other important way the word is used in the New Testament that we have to focus on. All of us together here, the whole church, is a spiritual temple. In his first letter of the Apostle Peter wrote this, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great faith, great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are holy priests through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." And so, both individually and corporately, we are temples for the Holy Spirit. We are the building of God. And every building has to have, firstly, an architect and a decent builder to construct it. Otherwise, there's huge problems. And who's our architect, our builder? Jesus. Thank you, Evans. Jesus. So, we think about the right builder. The right builder, that is Jesus Christ. You know, when Peter finally had that light bulb moment and proclaimed his faith in Jesus, it says it in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus promised he will build his church, and that nothing could stop it from moving forward, not even the gates of hell. And when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. But he won't build anybody else's church. You know, language like, "Well, this is our church," I have been here 45 years. And we have been here all these years. It's our church. That only leads to spiritual ruin. Ignoring the voice of the architect and praying for God to bless our own plans always fails. And that's why having a strong prophetic voice within the church leadership is just so important. So the church that's being built is in touch with the architect. Otherwise, it all goes wonky. Jesus is the architect and builder of the church, which is actually like a building site. Now, have you ever seen a building site that looks all clean and tidy? No, I haven't. The house at the end of my street is being rebuilt. I'm told it will be great when it's finished, but right now it's a huge mess. There's a skip outside to take all the rubbish, and God made a skip for us at the foot of the cross to take away all the rubbish in our lives, especially those things that prevent us from being united and so becoming this beautiful building for him to live in by his Spirit. You know, God often works in the mess, whether it's the mess of our lives or the mess of the church, as it seems. Always been like that. God produced a plan to save the world. What happened? Well, a young teenage girl in Nazareth became mysteriously pregnant, had an uncomfortable journey to Bethlehem, gave birth in an animal shed, put the baby in a trough as gulping shepherds turned up. And then the unmarried mother and the fiancé had to immigrate to Egypt to avoid a complete nutter of a king who thought killing babies would be a good idea. It doesn't get much messier than that, does it? What was your Christmas like? The church needs the right builder, and next it needs the right foundations. The site of the temple in Jerusalem now looks like this. Incidentally, that's the Dome of the Rock there, and all that gold was paid for by King Hussein of Jordan, who sold his flats in London to raise the money to spend on all that great big thing. The temple has sadly been replaced by a mosque with a dome made of gold. Underneath that is the remains of the second temple, and under that is the remains of the first temple built by King Solomon, and under all of that is bedrock. There's a mountain, and it's called Mount Moriah, and it's thought to be the very spot where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. You know the story? At the last moment, God provided a substitute, a ram, and so Isaac was spared. And it speaks, this whole thing speaks of the death of Jesus instead of the death of us. And it reminds us that the foundation of the church is Jesus himself and his sacrifice for us and our faith in him. St. Paul also said this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Jesus himself is the bedrock as well as the architect. Then built on top of his foundation is the ministry of the apostles and prophets, that is the New Testament and Old Testament writers. That's our solid foundation upon which we stand, upon which our lives are built, upon which the church is built. Isn't it enough? Do we need any other security? Oh, Ruth and I were talking to a man in another church who moaned about the pews being replaced by comfortable chairs. "The pews represent stability and continuity," he said. Personally, I thought they represented backache. But the last thing that you and I need in a crisis is a pew, isn't it? So the temple, that is the church, needs the right builder and the right foundation and needs the right walls. Here's St. Paul again. "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too," that's you and me, "are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So again, we're like living stones that have been carefully placed alongside each other. Solomon's temple was made of stones that were quarried from solid rock. And the Bible says, you can check it out, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, that all the cutting and chiseling was done in the quarry. It was done to precise measurements, even those 5-ton stones. So there'd be no more noise at the temple site in Jerusalem. And God is the same. He quarries us from this world, and he works on the rough edges in our lives so we can fit together in fellowship in the church. And sometimes it's not pleasant, is it, as God shapes us, as he lets us go through hardships and difficult times. But he's the expert builder, and he knows what he's doing, and he sees the rough bits being chipped off. A brick wall. Look how well the bricks in this wall and those around us here in church have been put together. Each brick has others underneath in support, others alongside, and some above. That's a picture of the church, in a way. Who supports you? Who's alongside you? Whom do you support? Jesus looked to Peter, James, and John for support in Gethsemane, and sadly they let him down. But he needed that. What would happen if a few bricks went missing? What would happen to this structure if bricks here and there were no longer in place? Would it help if the bricks were there now and again? Well, think about it. No, we need to be alongside each other in close fellowship. And lastly, this building needs the right purpose. There's a picture there of Jesus cleansing the temple. You know, Jesus once went to the temple and he found it was being misused in some places. It became a market and what he called a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. So he overturned the tables and put an end to it. It was being used for the wrong purpose. And what might he find in his church today if he turned up in the flesh? Social club? A choral society, the museum. But if the church has been built by him and it's on firm foundations with the right walls, then what should the church look like? Well, here's a snapshot of the early church. I'm going to close with this. It's from Acts 2, verse 42. This is how it all started out. Okay, not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And that's what the temple of the Holy Spirit looks like. Notice the key elements there: teaching, proclamation of the word of God, fellowship, actually with a purpose, breaking bread, communion and prayer, and there was generous giving, and there was a healing presence, there was many miracles. And yet there were no church buildings until 200 years later, just unparalleled church growth. Do you want to be part of a church like that? I hope so. Amen.